Invite you, brethren, to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I didn't say anything about it last week, but I have chosen to not take the series to do an exposition on a particular text, though you could do a series that way on these 5 points. But I have chosen the route of a very topical approach. And so I'd rather do the exposition verse by verse through the books of the Bible, but there are times when it is just necessary for us to step back and look at some of these things in a topical manner. Romans chapter 9, I want to read through a rather lengthy section here, verses 6 to 24. And we once again pray and seek God's help in this hour of the Word. Romans 9, beginning in verse 6 down to verse 24. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. That's the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to another very important doctrine, truth from your Scripture. But all of these 5 points that we're looking at, are each one of them have their own difficulty in a human sense. There's a part in each one of us that the Lord doesn't want to embrace them for whatever reason. Perhaps there's others who've embraced them just because that they've always believed it that way. But yet there's been no impact upon their soul, their heart. We pray for whatever condition any of us are in here in this place today, that your Spirit would apply this truth, this biblical and glorious truth, to all our hearts, and may it affect each one of us for our good and for the glory and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we do indeed today, brethren, continue our little series here I've chosen to entitle Going Back Over the Tulip. TULIP is simply an acronym for the 5 points of Calvinism, or if you would like to have it said better, doctrines of grace, as they are sometimes called, that this is the way that these truths are communicated and taught to us through this particular acronym, the T being total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, the perseverance of the saints. And if you were here last week, well, you know that we looked upon the doctrine of total depravity. And I cannot stress enough again this morning how necessary it is to have a very strong biblical grasp of that first point. Because you will not have a strong grasp of any of the other four until you get through that first one. But if you do have a strong grasp on the first one, then you'll have no problem embracing these other four. many of the people who reject one of the other 4 points usually go back and find that there is some deficiency in their view of total depravity. And that's why they have a deficient view of some of these other points. But as long as you think man was born with some measure of goodness, some measure of faith, or some measure of spiritual ability to get to God, well, then you will have a very difficult time understanding, embracing the 4 points that we're starting with now for the 4 that we have left. And so let us be clear then, though, brethren, that these 5 points were not created and then imposed upon the Scripture. They are the result of men having faithfully submitted themselves to the teachings of the Bible. It was somewhat brought out in more light days in the days of St. Augustine, and then, of course, later in the Reformation. But these have always been in the Bible. These are clearly taught in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And if one simply uses the same methods of interpreting the Bible for all other doctrinal issues, all other doctrinal subjects, like how do you discover the truth of the Trinity or the Incarnation and many other Bible truths, if you use the same methods of interpretation, you're going to come up with these 5 truths inescapable throughout the Word of God. The problem that many people face is that these truths are so antithetical to human pride, and sometimes they're just often rejected out of hand, or if they just don't want to use their mental capacity of working and laboring their minds to try to figure it out. Oh, well, I'm not worried about that. I'm just trusting Jesus. And just pure laziness keeps some people from being able to grasp it, I suppose. But I came to embrace these 5 points in my church in Florida. I had been a pastor for about 5 years. And I came to that realization without my congregation at that time knowing that I had come to it. And so I had a coming out day. I had to come out of the closet, if you will. And I had one man in particular who was very, very upset with me that I had begun to embrace these things. So he asked me if he could come over to my house and talk to me. I knew what this was going to be about. So I remember very clearly one day sitting out on my front porch. He proceeded to tell me how these things just simply could not be true. And almost every argument that he used was philosophical in nature. And he would make some particular point, and I would reply, well, it says in Ephesians 1 or 2. And then he would tell me another reason why one of these points could not be true. And I say, but it says in Romans 8 and then Romans 9. And again, he would come back with me with some human, man-centered logic or illustration. And I would say to him, but it says over in the Gospel according to John 6, and it's clear that we came to an impasse. He was not going to convince me, and unfortunately, I wasn't going to convince him. I remained good friends with this man, but he and his wife were the only ones that left the church over my having come to the doctrines of grace. Now, I tell you that story to remind all of us, brethren, that the Bible must be the authority and the foundation for whatever we believe, no matter how humbling it may be for us to have to embrace it. There have been some preachers who preached against it so long that the pride would never let them, even though their conscience could see that that might be true. But they've been so invested in the other side of things that they won't let the Bible speak. And so if the 5 points of Calvinism, if we call it that in this series, are clearly taught in the Bible, well, they are to be believed, they are to be embraced, not because Calvin taught them, but because they are actually what the Bible teaches. Now, just as I said last week's message, this particular sermon today, the same as with total depravity last week, I will not say everything that perhaps maybe should be said. One sermon on the subject is going to leave some things unsaid and some questions unanswered. I cannot cover all of the relative points, perhaps, that one might would like to hear about. I don't have time to answer all the objections, though we may deal with a few of them today. I remind you that the goal of this little 5-message series, is for the purpose of making sure that we as a church do not ever become too detached from them, because they are essential doctrines of the faith. And having new members join us this past year, we want you to continually be grounded in it. And we want the members of old and some of you younger folks who are now adults in here who grew up with these truths, how long has it been since you looked at them? How long has it been since they affected you? And content, because remember when they first affected you? How glorious it was. And if it was so glorious, why not go back and revisit this glorious truth? So today we're looking, as I have said already, the doctrine of unconditional election. There are many ways we could probably go about this. There's a definition I have for you inside the bulletin. You can read it later. But I want to begin with a definition from our own confession. It comes out of the third chapter under the heading of God's decrees, which means this, brethren, that the doctrine of unconditional election is simply a part of the overarching understanding of the decrees of God. So God's decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. You could talk about birds falling to the ground and everything that's ever happened, everything that has happened, will happen. God has decreed it in providence. And of course, his saving and choosing certain ones to be saved is under that particular heading. So in the fifth paragraph, it says this: those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. And so the point is, there are no conditions in the person whatsoever which move God to choose one individual over another. There was nothing in any of us in here today who are truly saved that God chose to save you and elect you from the foundation of the world. He didn't decide to do that way back then because of something way down the quarters of time that he saw in you. Now, if he did it that way, he would have never chosen any of us. We'll see later. But we understand, brethren, again, that total depravity makes this perfect sense. Because if we were born spiritual rebels to God, born under his wrath, lovers of our own sin, then God must choose to save a sinner in spite of his condition. And of course, this is exactly what the Word of God teaches here, even as we've read it here in Romans 9. And then they'd be kicking in verse 10. Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children, notice it, not yet being born, not having done any good or evil. So in other words, it's got nothing to do with them. But what does it have to do with? That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, not because of anything they did or didn't do or would do, but of him who calls. There's nothing in Romans 9 that talks about what man's part is on this. It's all about what God's doing. And so the context here is clearly the salvation of individuals, particularly. And of course, this is so clear, but the Arminian has to resort back to teaching that Paul is referring to nations in chapter 9 and not individuals. In fact, I was reading a sermon from Spurgeon this morning on the subject, and this was something very prevalent in his day, that everyone who hated the doctrine of unconditional election would come to Romans 9, and it was so strong, they had to twist it to say something it doesn't say, and say, well, what Paul is dealing here is he's dealing with nations. As Spurgeon so eloquently pointed out, well, that sounds like you're in a worse case, because now you don't have just one individual being elected, but you've got a whole nation of people who are sovereignly chosen. You really haven't gotten yourself out of anything at that point. But the context, brethren, is obviously individuals. Verses 1 to 3, Paul here, if you'll look, won't read them, but Paul is so concerned about the salvation of his countrymen, he himself wished he could be accursed. Anathema, put in hell for the sake of them that they might be saved, as it were. Verses 6 through 9, Paul's clearly dealing with the fact that some people truly are saved, that are Israelites, and some are not, but it's not because they're Israelites that God saves them, and that's his point. Look at verse 6 again. Not the word of God has any effect, for they're not all Israel who are Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. So you're not a child, you're not elect, because you are ethnic Jew or from the nation of Israel. It's the spiritual Israel. It's the children of the promise. And so Sarah was promised at 90 she would have a child. Sarah couldn't come up with that on her own. Just as it was physically impossible for Sarah to have a child at 90, it is physically impossible to save yourself. apart from this promise, God's promise to save whom he will save. And so then Paul anticipates somebody's going to think that God is unjust to choose one over another. And he answers the objection in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, here's a very strong statement, verse 16. It is not of him who wills. It wasn't your choice that did it. Nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Of God. It's of God. Salvation is completely, totally of the Lord. Paul further anticipates that someone will object and say, well, if God alone chooses and I have no say in the matter, then how can I have any fault in the outcome? Sounds kind of logical, doesn't it? Well, Paul's anticipating this faulty human logic, looking at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Well, how does Paul answer this? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make what? One vessel for honor and another for dishonor. It's very powerful, very strong. Nothing to do with nations. And so the idea that Paul is only talking about God choosing the nation of Israel here and not the salvation of individuals is completely thrown out the whole context of the chapter. Now, there are many places in the Bible that affirms this particular doctrine of unconditional election. The scriptures clearly teach that God chose sinners to be saved before the foundation of the world. Without peering through the corridors of time, which we'll talk about a little bit later, Spurgeon discovered this truth. One of his well-known quotes, and I was looking for another one this morning, I couldn't find it, but he says this. He says, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. You understand that now, don't you? You look at your own, if you know your own heart and how sinful and wretched you are, how you have failed in his keeping his law, you know you do not deserve for him to choose. And so one of the primary passages of many of them, you'll turn to Ephesians 1 in just a minute. We'll read some of those. But while you're turning to Ephesians 1, let me quote another one. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we, that is the elect, the people of God, should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, here it is, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And of course, as I said, go to Ephesians 1. And these are unmistakable passages that is, it's almost in some ways, it's sad, but sometimes it's even entertaining to watch some to try to discredit this when you see an Arminian trying to teach through Ephesians 1 the exegetical gymnastics they have to go through to try to say what they think it means. But I'm just going to read through verses 4 and 6. And again, let the word of God speak for itself here. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, you will not see anything about what man is doing here. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We didn't do something to make ourselves accepted. He made us accepted in the beloved. Now, brethren, this whole idea that God chooses who will be saved and who will not has given rise to a very false understanding of what we call predestination. And some also use the terminology of double predestination. The Bible does teach double predestination in one sense. You got to stay with me here in these next few minutes because this is a little tricky for those who have not really thought through these things. But God determines who he will show mercy to and to whom he will not show mercy to. And so by God leaving some to perish in their sin and making that decision to not show mercy on them before the foundation of the world, rather than passing over that, these individuals, leaving them, in, God has in that sense predestined their destiny, their eternal state. And so this speaks to the doctrine of reprobation, and it's clearly taught in the scriptures as well. 1 Peter 2:8, stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Jude 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now here's a very crucial point in the doctrine of predestination. When God chooses to save a sinner in eternity past, he did not justify them and save them in eternity past. You were not justified before the foundation of the world. You were chosen before the foundation of the world if you're Christian, if you're saved. And so the elect are not saved. They're not actually made right with God until they repent and believe. Even Paul mentions in Ephesians that before they were converted, they were under the wrath of God, like all others. So, until you repent and believe. But that repentance and faith is the result of God, the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel and his resurrecting power, raises that sinner to spiritual life. And so when you come to the spiritual life, we don't know always how to put pinpoint on that, but the cause of your coming to Christ and repenting and believing is because at some point, unbeknownst to how it all worked out, in the secret counsels of God, you were enlightened to the truth because of the Holy Spirit taking your spiritually dead life, as it were, and bringing it to resurrection, to a spiritual resurrection. So when God predestined a sinner to be saved from the foundation of the world, God had to act upon that sinner in resurrecting power. If he just left him where he was, even though he chose him, he would still perish. He would have never been saved. But in time, God, if he chose him, he had to providentially bring that person into contact with the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit brought them to spiritual life, resulting in faith and repentance. This is why it says in Acts 13:48, now when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. But hear me clearly, very, very clearly. God does not predestine the sinner to hell the same way he predestines the sinners to heaven. Okay? God does not predestine the sinner to hell the same way he predestines sinners to heaven. For the elect, God must act. God must intervene. He must arrest us. He must invade our spiritual deadness and quicken us. But for the reprobate, God does not act. He does not intervene. He simply passes over them and leaves them to his justice. And this is how he hardens. This is how he hardens. He does not harden by making you sin, by making you hate him, by making you love your sin more. God doesn't, that's contrary to the holiness of God itself. So there's this passive hardening that goes on, and because God chooses to not show mercy, because God chooses to leave you to justice, he is not unrighteous to do that. In fact, if we just want to live with justice, we all would end up in hell. And a lot of this understanding comes from a very faulty view of the holiness of God and the law that must be maintained. The soul that sinneth must surely die. An illustration that's always frequently used is when, especially if you were to bring it home and make it personal, if you someone think of the person you love most in this world and someone comes along and rapes them and then murders them. And then you go before the judge and you want that judge to bring justice to what cruel and horrible thing that happened to your loved one. You demand justice. But you see, the judge is in such a good mood that day. You know what? As long as you say you're sorry, I'm going to let you go. That's not justice. And so there is one who's died and paid the penalty for that in our place if we trust him. But God never, ever, ever forces a sinner into hell against his will. Never. Every soul that's in hell is there because of his or her own sin. Nothing that God has caused them to do to be there. Ecclesiastes 7:29, surely this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God is not unjust to leave some to face the judgment, because if God only dealt with justice, in the way of justice, on the basis of justice, we would all perish in hell. But he has a right to pluck some out. He really shouldn't pluck any of them out, any of us out. If you understood, if we all had a 5-second glimpse of the holiness of God, the angels can't understand it either. That when everyone goes into that judgment, oh, get them, God, they deserve it. They have defiled your law. They have rebelled against your will. And so the amazing thing is not that sinners go to hell. The amazing thing that any sinner gets to heaven. That's why it's called amazing grace. Our confession gives us some counsel on the subject. Chapter 32 of the Last Judgment, paragraph 2. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory. Now, again, stick with me here. Everything God does for His glory. It's no less here in the subject of salvation and unconditional election and those who were reprobate. And so on the appointed day, God's going to manifest His glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. That's what our confessions state because it's in the Scripture. That's what the Scriptures teach. We take no glory, even with as our God, we take no delight in the death of the wicked. I mean, it's good that Iranian was put to death because of all the cruel, wicked things he was doing, and our nation trying to put down evil. But we shouldn't rejoice in the man's soul being thrusted into hell. Only in that there was probably some good done by refraining him from continuing to do more evil. Again, if we decide to kick against this, you have to deal with Paul's words here back in Romans 9. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering? He shouldn't have to put up with it, but He did. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And Pharaoh was one of them. That was his point of bringing up Pharaoh. Pharaoh was washed up in the Red Sea along with all those who were following him. And then ushered into hell. Think just for a moment, brethren, of millions of people born on this planet year after year after year and die year after year who've never even heard the gospel. Millions. Some of you have not yet made professions of faith. You don't even realize what a massive glory and good thing it is that you are here to even hear who Jesus is and what He came to do and how you have a place, you have an invitation to come. When millions die without even hearing about it, knowing anything about it, and their whole life given over to worship idols after idols. But still yet, there are some people who just can't let it go. There's got to be something God does for why He chose one over the other. Well, if you really have to have some answers, I'm going to give them to you. What motivated God to do that? Well, the Bible tells us these few things. This is it. You go anywhere out past this, you're in bad and dangerous territory. We've already talked about it, but number one is for His own good pleasure. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, just for his own good pleasure. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us, called us with his holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Amazing statement. For his own good pleasure. He's God. We're not. We are the clay. He is the potter. And of course he does it. If you want another answer for why he does it the way that he does it, we just know it has nothing to do with us in us or anything in us, but within himself he gives us a few answers, and one is to display his own glory. Ephesians 2:6, he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show, he might put on display the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He wanted some trophies. Trophies of grace. Again, Romans 9:23, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And then again, brethren, let us not forget, it's a difficult thing to comprehend, and this is the one point that is so often rejected out of hand with some people, that God does get glory in manifesting his justice by damning the sinner. His righteousness, his law is held up. The angels rejoice. And I can tell you, we will too. Some wonder sometimes, how can heaven be heaven if we have any loved ones who didn't get saved? I've thought about that. I've got some. As far as I know, my own father. When I come to these doctrines, I finally understood how I'm going to be able to deal with it. Because my father defied the living God. And everyone else who's there did the same. It's all justice. No one got injustice. Well, another reason, if you want another one, is the manifestation of his sovereign love to the elect. This is a very important point. Just as it is a sovereign choice when he chooses an elect person, when he sets out to choose someone, he doesn't just, it's just not just done without affection, without intimacy. God sovereignly sets his love on his elect people. It's divine love. He told Israel this in Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are the face of the earth. The Lord did not, listen, set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other peoples. For you are the fewest of all peoples." And what great sinners they were at the foot of the mountain tells us they certainly wasn't more righteous than other nations. But he says in verse 8, "But because the Lord loved you." Dear saint, dear Christian, you are indeed loved with an everlasting love. Nothing you could ever do can separate God's love from you. Nothing. Because you did nothing to earn it to begin with. And it's lavishly bestowed on you every day. The love of Almighty God is set on you. You can never so disappoint him. You can never so sin away. Where did sin abound? There does grace much more abound. What a standing we have before our God. And this idea of love is bound up in the term foreknowledge. Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." The term foreknow is not talking so much about peering down to some foreknowledge of God in the sense of looking down. John MacArthur did a whole thing on this. It was very good. And the word more has to do with, again, setting his love, an intimate thing. Adam knew Eve, and then they begot. There is an intimate understanding there. God knows us intimately. But of course, the doctrine of God's foreknowledge is what Arminians will often use, most all of them use, in order to deny unconditional election. Saying that God looked through the quarters of a time and saw who would choose Him, and then based on that person's choice, He then elected them. But we have a real problem with that, because Paul doesn't say for what he foreknew. It wasn't what he foreknew, it's whom he foreknew. Not what he would see, but whom. Whom. Now, one of the great criticisms of unconditional election is it does away with, or at the very least, discourages evangelism. And if your view of unconditional election has done that to your view of evangelism, then I agree with the Arminian. You should reject your view of unconditional election because it's faulty. Some of the greatest missionaries that ever lived in the last several centuries have been those who have espoused these doctrines. The fact is that God ordained the end as well as the means to that end. The God who elected and chose also chose the way in which the elect would come to faith, the means. And they must be employed because they're in the Bible. And He's commanded us to preach. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. You say, why do I want to keep evangelizing if God's going to choose, He's going to choose? Because God commanded me to. I don't need a whole lot more than that if God said do it. But God did say do it. Preach the gospel. But one of those means, one of the means is indeed is proclamation of the message. So we sow the seed, God must give the increase. It used to be an extreme burden on me to try to convince somebody and that somehow if somebody didn't get saved because of my evangelistic method, I thought that somehow or another I was weak. I wasn't winsome enough. And we do need to be winsome. We do need to plead with people to repent and believe. But the one thing we can't do is bring them from death to life. We do everything else that we can to tell them the truth about the Bible. We cannot bring them across that line. But God uses means. If we don't employ them, they won't get saved. God uses the Word. He uses prayer. He uses our witnessing. In the very next chapter in Romans 10, look what he says in chapter 10 and verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Certainly the Apostle Paul was not fatalistic when it came to evangelism. The very man who preached sovereign grace in chapters 8 and chapters 9 and then chapter 10 tells us, you better go. If we don't go, how are they going to hear? So we just, again, brethren, I get back to this main point. We just have to stick to the Bible. We might not always be able to understand it and why the ways of God and the way He does what He does, but we have to stick to the Scripture. The other thing we must always remember is that no man knows who the elect are. And I can't tell you how many times I've preached and taught this doctrine when I get accused, or maybe you've been accused in some sort of straw man way that somehow we preach this, that somehow we know who they are. We don't evangelize by seeking to find out who is elect and who's non-elect. We don't do it that way. We evangelize by calling people to repent and believe the gospel. That's the way we do it. And only the Lord knows those who are His own. Only the Lord knows that. All of the elect will be saved. However, God has chosen not only who will be saved, but the means by which they will be saved. He will bring them providentially into the realm of the truth of the gospel. The Spirit will take that truth and quicken them. And they will repent, and they will believe, and they will be counted among the elect of God. Now, brethren, I want to conclude with some particular applications of the proper understanding of unconditional election. Number one, we must always keep in mind that if you struggle to comprehend this doctrine, don't ever let it keep you from Christ. And you who know the Lord, don't let it ever keep you from preaching Christ. Because, brethren, we don't go around trying to preach election to sinners to get them to repent and believe. I don't care if it's in the Bible. You need to teach it.
I'm teaching it perhaps today to some who have not yet professed. That's in the Bible. We ought not be ashamed of anything from Genesis to Revelation to tell and to teach anyone who's outside of the faith. But when you really want to help a sinner to understand what to be saved, you want to tell them about the redemptive work of Christ. To repent that they are sinners, that they are under the judgment of God, but God, there's good news. Here's the God. The good news is Jesus has come. God has sent His Son to the world, not to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. And when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you labor heavy laden, and I will give you rest," it is an honest invitation. Jesus knows who are His people and who they are not, who are not His people. But He invites all that are at least in His realm. It's called the outward call. We'll talk about that in two messages from now. But there is the outward call of the gospel. And that's what we do. We don't know who's going to ultimately repent and believe it. There have been perhaps as many Christians who've died and gone to heaven who didn't quite understand unconditional election as those that did. I mean, we live in a day and time now, brethren, that most of evangelicalism out there, they're not all lost, I hope not, who deny these doctrines, who deny unconditional election, but they love the Lord. And they pray to Him, and they talk about preach hell, and they tell people to repent, and they tell people to believe. Now, we think they need to go all the way and understand these things too, but I only say that to say to you who are not yet making way to Christ that don't let the doctrine of election hinder you, because He's never put it up in front of you for that reason. He's put it up in front of you that you might have hope, because no one would be saved without it. If I go fishing and I go out there and I'm dependent upon all those fish making decisions to get on my hook, I'm going to be a discouraged fisherman. But if I go out there and I know God's got some people, some fish out there that's going to be drawn to that hook. I know. Like Paul says, there are many elect in that city. There are many elect in Boone's Mill. There are many elect in Roanoke and Franklin County. They're all over the place. I don't know who they are. And I'm not called to find out if they're elect or not. I'm called to preach the gospel. So come to Christ. Don't let these hard things, and they are hard. They're difficult to say. And in fact, I'm ashamed that I didn't say some of these things with tears in my own eyes. As hard as they are to swallow. I would say to some of you as well, brethren, especially those of you who've known these things a long time, some of us who came to them later, we were lifted up in pride and we thought, "You Arminians, you don't know anything. I know the truth. I got all these verses on my side and all you have is John 3:16. Attitudes like that, you have learned them the wrong way. Because this is the thing every one of us in here need to understand. You don't know anything except for what God gave you light for. And the reason some of these Arminians have not yet understood these things is God and His sovereignty have not yet given them light. And I've told people this, is that I look back at my own life, and I got to tell you, when I was first converted, I probably would have rejected these things out of hand because it was too much light for my pea brain. God in His mercy brought me along little by little. And because I was willing to submit to the truth and let the Bible speak, not tradition, I came to know these things. But it was only because God gave more light. So don't judge the Arminian. Don't get angry with them. Just be gentle, loving, and compassionate. Don't deny these things, but be patient. Because if it weren't for the grace of God, you wouldn't know them either. And they are glorious truths. And so if we rightly understand, secondly, these truths, secondly, should produce continually these three things. Humility. We talked about with last week's doctrine. It should humble you to your core that God chose you to be saved when He never should have. He should have left you in your sin to be judged rightly according to the law, but He didn't. Knowing that there are millions all around you who didn't get mercy, but you did. Boy, how that ought to promote zeal in our life, not only for our love and service to God, but for evangelism.
Which is another point, that one of these three points. It should produce an evangelistic zeal. And let me think. Now think about it. Paul preached all these hard truths, these biblical truths. Did he have evangelistic zeal? Well, didn't you look back there in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, how he wished himself to be accursed for the sake of his kinsmen?
He wept over the lost condition of his people. Even though he knew God sovereignly elected who would be saved, but he didn't know who they were.
And of course, brethren, our hearts should be filled with praise and thanksgiving. Because that's why he did it. He saved you. If you're elect, if you've been born again, you've been chosen. It's so that you can show up in here every Lord's Day and use those vocal cords that God gave you from birth. I think that's when you got them. Some things come later, some other teeth anyway.
He gave them so that you would lift up in praise and thanks to your God. To come in here all slouched down and your mind is wandering. You have forgotten from whence you came. You come in as those who've been sovereignly chosen, given grace and mercy, and you sing to your God. You bless His name. Oh, where was I without Christ? Where would I be without Christ? Nothing matters without Christ. All of your problems are washed away. All of your burdens suppressed when you begin to think about the mercy of God and salvation. Because we're all going to die. We're all going to suffer. We're all going to have problems. We're all going to have stress. But the truth of God's sovereign love on my life picks me up, strengthens my faith every time I dwell upon it. That's why we sing about it.
Thirdly, this doctrine ought to be preached because it stirs men up to evaluate their own salvation. In fact, I would not be surprised if that's why it's often attacked. Many people who think they're saved are very much offended when you take the control of their salvation out of their own hands. I can't tell you how many people I've asked, "Are you saved?" "Oh yeah, I accepted Jesus at the altar 10 years ago. I prayed Jesus and asked Jesus to come into my heart," and all these things. Now, God may have saved you during that time, but it had nothing to do with a decision, ultimately. It wasn't what pushed God to do it, to elect, as it were. You see, if it's all up to God, well, that means I'm going to have to humble myself. I'm going to have to search my own heart and see if God really did change me with resurrecting power. Or if I've just been trusting in morality. Was I born a Calvinist in a Calvinist church and grew up believing these things? And bless God, they're true, and I'll preach them to the death. But have you been changed? Have you ever wept over your own sin? Have you? Do you have any compassion upon a lost soul? Have you been moved by it? Because Christ has done a resurrecting power in your heart and you are a changed man, a changed woman. Because there are a lot of people in Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches who grow up understanding all these things, but there's no power in their life. There's no change. Walking around, many of them looking down their noses at the wicked. As Christ would say, many harlots and tax collectors will enter the kingdom of heaven before you. Be careful, brethren. Be very careful. The doctrine forces us to look to see if God has done a work of grace or not. When you realize it was God's choice and not yours, it ultimately is the cause of your salvation. Everything else has to take a back seat. That you thought it was. Because it's not of him who wills. It's not of him who runs. But of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Brother, my last observation concerning an affirmation of this doctrine is the manner in which it does provide assurance.
It kind of does both. It's a two-edged sword. It's used to shake up and disturb those who struggle, perhaps, over whether or not they're really saved, because it's important. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, to be diligent to make your call and election sure. So the doctrine and order jolt us all, even us who are already saved and know and think we're saved. We ought to keep revisiting this thing and say, well, you know, Lord, we ought not to be presuming upon grace every day. But once a Christian has made his calling and election sure, brethren, he says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. If you're diligent to make your calling and election sure, you will never stumble. What's he talking about? Well, when you look through your life and you can tell that the only answer to the reason why you have compassion on sinners, the only reason for the answer for why you weep over your own sin is because God has done a work in your heart. And you rejoice. The reason you come to church is not to check off your list. You love God. You really love God. And you love God's people. And so you can say, bless His name. I wouldn't have that in me if it were not for God having chosen me and saved me in time. God is a good God. He's good to everyone in here today. Those of you who have not made professions of faith, He's patient with you. But His patience will not strive forever. You have been given an enormous amount of light from this pulpit, not just from me, but from years before I ever got here. And other men that's preached from it. And week after week, you keep suppressing the light. It's going to become harder and harder. You don't want to be the ones. Your heart becomes so hard, you can hear these precious truths and they do not move you. Flee to Christ. Humble yourself before God. Confess yourself a sinner. Plead for that mercy. Beg God to deal with you in your sin. And come to Christ. He's not preventing you. You are preventing you. May God be pleased to use these glorious truths to glorify His holy and blessed name. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how difficult it is to be a mouthpiece for these truths. I'm sure I have perhaps said things in some ways that could have been said better. Lord, if I said them with the wrong attitudes, I ask for forgiveness. Lord, did anything that's wrong that has dissuaded anyone in here today, would you overrule it for your name's sake? Would you, God, go to them personally, speak to them through your truth, through your scripture. Let them take up their conversations with you in your word. And would you use it to save and would you use it to comfort your people? Thank you, Father, for the hope we have. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies upon us, your people. We praise your blessed name for Jesus.